go to the Lord and ask his blessing on the preaching of the word this morning, shall we? Well, Lord, this is a very crucial time in this service. Lord, it's one thing to sing of your gospel, and it's another thing to preach it. So I pray that you would cultivate the heart, Lord, of those that are sitting here and those that will be listening to this sermon by the internet. And Lord, that fruit will blossom and come forth because of the preaching of the gospel today. Lord, give us clarity in our understanding. Give me clarity in speech. Lord, that I would not be lofty, but Lord, that people would be able to understand every whit and whittle of what's being said. And Lord, that we'd understand this text so that we can apply it to our life and glorify your great name. Lord, blessed be the one that has given us all for us that we might become alive in and through him. And it's for your honor and glory we pray. Amen. You know, many, many times I've been with people on their deathbed, and that's kind of pastor kind of work. It's the difficult side. There are those that are going to glory on the wings of grace, and that they're graciously embracing Christ in their dying moments. And oftentimes you see families that are gathering around and tears that are weeping. I remember just recently one of my very, very dear friends and kind of a just one of my heroes, Mr. Jim Lamb, the man that we bought this building from way back when, that just has blessed us so many times in ways you all don't even know about. But he's financially helped his church and purchased thousands of Bibles for Thunderbird boys and girls. He and Don Stover, just a valiant man, a World War II veteran, a man that was disabled in the war and hurt, but yet continued. He worked for his family and provided and served in the local church, was a local church man. And as he was dying, he called the family to the side, and they were worshiping God and giving praise to God, and they were singing, and he was seeing the streets of gold, if you will, and they were singing hymns of praise, the old great hymns, and he brought the family in, and some of the most important words that Jim spoke was to his family in those last moments. You know, oftentimes whenever we have these kinds of situations, whenever we are with our loved ones in those last moments, the words that are spoken in those times are not usually trite. Usually they're not superficial. Usually they're not light. They carry some weight. They carry some force and some importance. Well, that's what we find here in John chapter 16, as Jesus is just hours away from the cross. He's giving his last words to them. And what does he do but gives to them a gospel primer? And that's the title of this sermon. You know, throughout the last 3.5 years, they've been with him in his ministry. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him heal the sick and cure the lame and raise the dead and turn just a handful of fish and a few barley loaves into a feast that fed over 5,000 men, not to mention the women and the children. Not did he do this once, but twice. And here he is soon to go to the cross, and he's not calling into their purview all the great miracles. He's not talking about the victories of the past. He's talking to them about the victory that's right in front of them that they're not getting yet. He gives to them the most important words that could be given to any human being. He gives to them the gospel of God. He gives them a gospel primer. In fact, as you all well know, these are the words that he speaks to them outside of that great high priestly prayer to which he prays to God for them. These are the last words he speaks to the disciples before he goes to the cross. And what does he do but give them the gospel? And if these are the most important words to Christ, shouldn't they be the most important words of his church? Shouldn't they be our focus? Shouldn't they be our words? Shouldn't they be that which we cling to every moment of the day and every season of our lives and every difficult season and every glorious season? We should lay hold of the cross of Christ. Well, where do we see the gospel in these verses? But in verses 28 through 33, and let's conclude this chapter. These things I have spoken to you so that in me... I'm sorry, I need to go back to 28. I'm sorry. 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. The disciples said, "Lo, now you're speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each one to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone because the Father's with me. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. There are three truths here that I want to expound upon this morning that are relational to the gospel. First, the point is the centrality of the gospel is announced. The centrality of the gospel is, or the centrality of Christ is announced. Second, the desperate condition of man is affirmed. And then third, the gospel-centered life is analyzed. Let's look at verse 28 when we see the centrality of Christ being announced. Look at what he says. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Now, church, I want you to think with me through this that we call this the gospel of Jesus Christ for a reason. It's not just that we don't know what else to call it. This kind of terminology is repeated all throughout the gospels. Paul's letters are replete with the mention of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I also want to contend with you that the gospel is not confined to four books in the New Testament. Let me say that again. The gospel is not confined to just four books in the New Testament. The gospel is in Genesis. The gospel is also in Revelation. In fact, the gospel is the sum and the substance of all 66 books in the canon of Scripture, which we call the Bible. The meaning of the Bible is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate message of the Bible, which is God's Word. Think of this with me. Genesis 3:15, the bruised heel. Who is that other than Jesus Christ? Think also with me in Genesis 3:21, the bloody skins that covered our primeval parents. Those bloody skins are representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think with me in the law of Moses in the Old Testament, that the scapegoat and the sacrificial goat, what are they other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that was sacrificed for our sins? What about the declaration of the prophets all through the prophetic literature of Scripture? Who are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus Christ. Listen, who is Isaiah making mention of when he talks about the one that was wounded for our transgression, the one that's bruised for our iniquity? Who is he speaking of? Who's David speaking of in Psalm 22 whenever he's speaking about his feet and his hands were pierced through? He's talking about Jesus. Who is the object of the apostles' writing as they are looking back at the cross with a stunning being captured by the cross? Jesus Christ. Who did John see on the Isle of Patmos as he was there in a forced labor camp for the witness of Jesus? He sees Christ. Who does he write about to the seven churches of Asia Minor? He writes about Christ. He is the sum and the substance of the Word of God. If you remember with me in John 5, 39 and 40, Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders of his day because they are holding fast to the Scriptures while rejecting him. They are getting what the Scriptures are saying. They don't have the illumination of the Spirit of God. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life. But he says, it is these, the Scriptures, that testify about me. The exclusivity of Christ. And he says, and you are unwilling to come to me that you might have eternal life. Listen, Grace Life Church, the sum and the substance of the gospel is the preeminence, the glory, the radiance, and the work of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. So in other words, let me say it this way. If you miss the centrality of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, you miss the whole point of the Bible. Because it's all about him. It's all about Jesus. Verse 28 is loaded with Christology. What I mean by Christology is Jesus Christ, the teachings of Christ, the God-ordained purposes of Christ. Now I want you to note with me the details of the Christology in verse 28. First, I want you to see the pre-incarnate existence of Christ. He says clearly, look at this, I came forth from the Father. That's a very interesting motif. It's speaking of the voluntary nature of Christ's condescension. Listen, it is Jesus Christ's work to come into time, Matthew 1:21, and to save his people from their sins. That's the work of Christ. That emphasis is all through the Bible, the voluntary condescension of Jesus. That means he came down into time out of eternity. The original would read it this way. Listen to this. I came out of the Father. Now we look at our translation, it says, I came forth from the Father. But the literal Greek would read, I came out of the Father. We know that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. This is very descriptive of the equality of Christ. This is very descriptive of the deity of Christ with God the Father. It's also descriptive of the eternality of Christ, that he's always existed. I had a question from one of the boys in Thunderbird Monday night. Well, why did God do it this way? Why didn't God have two sons, maybe two sons and a daughter, and then these kinds of things? What he didn't realize is that the Son has always been in the bosom of the Father ever and always. That before there was a creation, before there was a world, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit were perfectly contented within the triune nature of God, and that God doesn't need anything. He's totally sufficient, and out of the Father comes the Son. This is the blessed doctrine of the Trinity. But we see this is speaking of the eternality of Christ, that out of the Father's bosom comes the Son. Paul captured that essence somewhat in 2 Corinthians 8:9 when he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in the bosom of the Father, in his majesty, in his eternality, in his glory, he became poor for our sake." It means he came down in the time that he donned an earthly tabernacle, if you will, and submitted himself to the law of God, and that through his poverty that we might become rich. This is the gospel. That's 2 Corinthians 8:9. The gospel is founded upon the divinity of Jesus. The divinity of Jesus. I'm trying to pay more attention to people on this side because my mom told me that I preach to people over here and I forget about you. Mom's still straightening out her little boy. It's like, honey, the people over there don't feel like you love them. So I'm not going to look at you. I love these people. Look at her. She says, that's right. Listen, in the fullness of time, at just the right time, in the eternal decree of God, in the eternal economy and purpose of God, that God sent forth his Son from eternity down into what we call time. Galatians 4:4 and Romans 5:6. And here we have Christ's declaration to his disciples that I have come out of the Father and I've come into the world to save sinners. Oh, the glory of the gospel of God. Listen to what St. Augustine said in the 3rd century. When Christ came forth from the Father, he so came into the world as never to leave the Father, and he so left the world and went to the Father as to never leave the world. It's a great statement by one of the early church fathers. So the gospel is a message that is replete with the divinity of Christ. And we see that clearly in this text. He's the love gift that comes from God. Listen, what the law couldn't do because it was weak, God did by the sending of his own Son in the likeness of the appearance of sinful flesh as an offering for God, Romans 8:3. And we have here the pre-incarnate Christ, existence of Christ, dwelling in the bosom of the Father. This is a very powerful testimony to the solitary way and work of God in the salvation of sinners. He does it through his Son. He sends his Son to a people. So at the perfect time, the Son of God bursts forth out of the bosom of the Father. And he comes to lowly sinners to save them. He dons human flesh and dwells among us, tabernacles among us. Not only that, but Jesus lifted up the weighty law of God and he carried it upon the broad shoulders of his holy obedience. And he carried the law of God blamelessly and purposely and perfectly all the way to the cross. And it was there under the penal law that was given by the law. And he dies under the justice of God, bearing the sin of sinners, although he was innocent of all of them. But Christ, the broad shoulders of his majesty and divinity, carries the law all the way to the cross in absolute perfection. And there he dies, bearing the punishment due sinners because of that law. And it was upon the cross that we see the spotless Lamb of God, that scapegoat that we see in the Old Testament law, and also too that sacrificial lamb is offered up by the justice of God for the sins of many. And there we see that spotless lamb becoming the substitute that was struck down by the unmitigated justice of God. He's giving his life as a payment for sin. And his death in the eyes of God is just. And because of that, God can be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:26. Secondly, not only do we see Christ coming out of eternity, his existence in his eternality, not only do we see that, but we see his coming down into the world, his becoming flesh. We see his incarnation. Do you see the gospel here so rich and so vivid? It says here that he's come into the world. Look at that verse with me. We see clearly, he says, I've come into the world. His incarnation. It's fundamental to the herald of the gospel of Christ. This statement, it's important that you see this, is given in the perfect tense in the Greek. What that does, it ties a past action together with a present result. He came out of eternity and down into time, out of the Father's bosom and into the present world. John captured that in John 1:14. It says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The crux of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is his entrance into the world. If Jesus had not come down into this world, donned human flesh, we would die in our sins and face God's unmitigated justice. But because of God's decree, but because of God's design, listen, but because of God's love, he sends forth his only begotten Son down into the world to die in the place of guilty sinners, to die in the place of you, that you might through him have life in his name. This is including his virgin birth. It's an important doctrine that needs to be defended in the church. This includes his perfect obedience. He didn't slip at any point during his earthly life, that he was perfectly obedient to the law of God, submissive to the Father ever and always, and that he gave and he preached the gospel message to those who were lost, to those that were dead in their sins, and that he performed miraculous signs that attested to who he is as God come down to us, Emmanuel, God with us. And then we see his substitutionary death and then his miraculous resurrection. This is Christ's incarnation. John Gill of old, the old Baptist Puritan, said he came down from heaven in particular to preach the gospel, to call sinners to repentance, to give light and life to many, to fulfill the law by obeying its precepts and bearing its penalty, and both to do and suffer in the room instead of his people, and to save lost sinners, even the chief of them. Is Christ coming down to us? Now, I want you to recall with me, we need to contextualize this, that Jesus is on the heels of fulfilling his earthly mission, and he's soon to return back to the Father and to begin his intercessory ministry, his high priestly ministry, and his going back to the Father has been on his lips for quite some time. The disciples just aren't getting this. But he's recalling this gospel truth, and he's telling it to his own, those that are near to him, and that the condescension of Christ, that he's come down to tabernacle with the people of God, is a central truth to the gospel message. And we've got to teach this, my friends. We've got to preach this. We've got to herald this to the Thunderbird kids. We've got to go to the streets. We've got to go down to the park and make known Christ, and on our jobs and in our family as we're teaching our children, teach the importance of the condescension of Christ. Why did Christ come? Who is he? Where did he come from? Where did he return to? Where is he now? And to show that in Scripture, because this is gospel truth that is rooted even in historical events that we need to declare loudly, unashamedly, and continually. Say amen with me. Third, we see in this text the ascension of Christ. First, we see what? The eternality. We see the pre-incarnate existence of Christ, that he was in the bosom of the Father before he came down. But he came down to us, and he robed himself with flesh, and he tabernacled among us. And we see that he's going to the cross. He's going to be crucified there. The justice of God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then he's going back to be with the Father, where he is going to intercede for his church, that everyone the Father has given to him will come to him and will persevere till the end, that Christ will not lose one of his people. I'm leaving the world. Look at the text. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. What a mystery. Talking about Jesus' ascension and speaking about his resurrection and going back to be with the Father some 40 days after he is raised from the dead. It's a post-resurrection occurrence that is in view here. He's completed his earthly ministry. He's now going to inaugurate his high priestly function. That is, he's going to take his place as an intercessor, which we see coming up in John chapter 17, where Christ begins to intercede for his church, and that he is ever and always praying, and that he's helping us. He's supplicating for his people, praying for us. In fact, church, listen, your perseverance right now, the fact that you're here now is on the heels of Christ praying for you. Your success as a Christian is on the heels of Christ's intercession. It's not the dividend of your strength. It's not the dividend of your locking your heels in like a good cowboy and bulldogging that steer to the ground in your own strength. The fact that we are continuing, the fact that we are ever and always ongoing for Christ, making him known, is the result of his high priestly function that he ever lives to make intercession for the saints according to the will of God, and that not one of his dear sheep will be lost, and that we will keep going on for his name, for his honor, and for his glory, because he prays for us and his prayers are effectual. He prays the will of God always. John Gill goes on to say that Jesus in his high priestly function transacts the affairs of his people to appear in the presence of God for them, to present their petitions, to be their advocate, to make intercession for them, to take possession of heaven in their name, and to prepare it for them, to take his place at the right hand of God in human nature. Did you hear that? In human nature, and to be glorified with the glory promised him before the world was. And it's from this ministry, my friends, that Jesus Christ is awaiting his church to come back to take his bride and to be consummated with his bride, and that there will be forever and more continual intimacy and love expressed between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church forever and ever and always in heaven. This is the centrality of Christ announced in the gospel. Secondly, I want you to see the desperate condition of man is affirmed in these verses. Picking up in verse 29, read along with me as I read this. We're going to read to verse 32. And his disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. We know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" This is almost a rhetorical question, challenging them, saying that they believe. "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me." Here we see the desperate condition of man being affirmed, and we see that which necessitates a substitute, that which necessitates divine action and intervention on our behalf. Now listen, although the disciples were clean because of the word of God that had been given to them, and we see that in John 15:3, and we've already preached upon that text, these men are displaying a spiritual blindness that characterizes the sum and the substance of who we are by nature as fallen men and women, sinners. And of course, we know that this blindness, and we know that this lack is going to be remedied at Pentecost when the Spirit of God would be poured out upon them and that they would be filled with the Spirit of God. But as of now, these disciples are struggling with understanding the truths that Jesus was giving to them. They weren't getting it. And I think that we see that repeatedly and continually throughout the Gospels. Jesus would speak something and they're like, they aren't getting it. And they're talking among themselves. What did he mean by this? What is he saying? We don't understand what he's saying. In fact, what we see is the disciples jostling for hierarchy. They're sleeping instead of watching. They're running instead of committing. And they're exemplifying all of the other traits that are characteristic of a sinful, fallen man. Am I wrong? And then in this text, the disciples finally begin to speak because they've been silent. They're just baffled, sitting and listening to Jesus speaking these transcendent truths, and they aren't understanding a word of it. And this is what they are saying. They've been silent, and all of a sudden, they seem to be, "Oh, we finally get it now." But I think that it's easy for you to look at these verses and see that there is some sense, a very real sense, of a false confidence that these disciples have. Like, oh, we understand. You have been speaking in a mystery or in a riddle, but now you're using plain speech, and we believe. You know everything, and we believe. And Jesus says, wait just a minute, guys. Your belief looks more like the devil's than what Christians should look like. You're fixing to be scattered. You're not going to have any stick-to-itiveness about you. You're going to continue with me. I'm going to go to the cross, and the shepherd's going to be struck down, and you guys are going to flee and go back to fishing. And they have a confidence that is feigned, that is shallow, and it's weak. They have a knowledge that is lacking. They have a knowledge that is carnal, and their faith is only but elevated doubt. And clearly here, there is a portrait of the natural man in these texts. The disciples, they characterize clearly the tendencies of a fallen, lost man. And these maladies, look at me, church. These maladies, these problems, these traits that characterize us as sinners are in the crosshairs of the gospel message. That the Lord is addressing them. He's not allowing us to remain in them. He's calling us out to the gospel message. First of all, I want you to see these traits that characterize a natural man. The first is that the fallen man is characterized by his dullness in understanding spiritual things. Look at verse 29. Lo, now you're speaking plainly. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. They're not understanding what is coming. They're catching glimpses of truth both here and there, but they're not catching the outcome. They're not catching the big picture. They're missing it. Their understanding is still dulled. They're seeing just a filament of light, but they're missing the glaring light of the sun. They're catching a little bit. Their senses are yet still dull. And that characterizes the natural man. The natural man has his senses dulled by his sins and the things of the Spirit of God. The truth of the gospel of God is foreign. Matthew 13:15 says, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their eyes they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I'd heal them. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 2:14 by saying this, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or appraised. In the church, until the Holy Spirit comes in power and regenerates the sinful, fallen heart, the understanding of spiritual truth is going to be dulled in so much it's just going to look like foolishness to us. And the Jews were showcasing that truth in that point in time. They were a people that were holding fast and fastidious to the scriptures that they had, but yet the Messiah was in their midst and their scriptures were revealing him and speaking of him. Their own prophet, John the Baptist, was pointing him out to Israel, but their dulled understanding prevented them from seeing him. They didn't see him. It says in John 1:10, they knew him not. Spiritual blindness marks out every lost person. We see and don't perceive. And we see that characterized in the lives of these men. Dullness of the spiritual faculties until the Spirit of God comes in might and power and regenerating grace and opens up the understanding of that lost person, and they begin to see the purpose and the meaning of the cross and how it applies to us. And until the Spirit of God comes and does that work in us, by the way, we'll continue to grope in darkness. Not only did they have dullness in their understanding, they had deficits in their faith. Deficits in their faith. By this we know that you have come from God. There's almost a celebration of their own faith in that sentence. It's almost that in their own mind's eye that they were the spiritual giants roaming the land. Their spiritual dullness had created a sense of spiritual grandeur in their own eyes. But they were horribly wrong. In fact, Jesus corrects that. He kills the party. He silences the celebration by announcing to them, do you now believe? Do you now believe? Listen, my friends, the cistern of their faith didn't hold any water. It would be here today and it would be gone tomorrow. And underneath the duress that was coming, these overconfident men would melt like an ice cube in the noonday heat of a Palestine sun. They weren't going to make it. Jesus said to them, clearly, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you not to be believing, but for you to be scattered. I know what is in you. You're going to go back to your own home and you're going to leave me alone, but I'm not alone because the Father's with me. Church, listen to me. Spiritual blindness leads to a larger than life mirage of your own spiritual stature. You'll see yourself bigger than what you are. That is this. Some of the most disloyal people to Jesus Christ espouse ideas of spiritual elitism about themselves. They see themselves as spiritual powerhouses, but look at me. Truly, they're spiritual pygmies. They see themselves as world shakers, and they can't even turn off the TV for an hour to pray. Illusions, grandeur, and that's all of our condition apart from Christ. And the only cure for that is the cross. It's the only cure for that is the cross. The cross to these men has been but a prefigure. It's soon to be accomplished. It's ever and always coming to them. But it would later regather them, and the accomplishments of the cross of Christ would crown them. They would be crowned by what Christ had done. And no longer would it be a prefigure. It would become the very foundation for their faith. Listen to what the word of the Lord says in John 3:14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. The foundation of true faith is the cross of Calvary. The third characteristic of a natural man is a delinquency in our commitment. Delinquency in our commitment. It says that all of you will be scattered. You're going to scatter. The disciples' faith is soon to be made evident. Their true colors are soon to shine. They're soon to fly their flag of surrender. They're not going to stay with Christ. They're going to scatter as the skies got darker and as it became more dangerous. And as the Lord was laying the iniquity of the sins of the disciples upon Christ, they're all turning to their own way. They're all going their own way. Their commitment is delinquent. And there's a reality in this text that marks every one of us out. We are a people of broken covenant. Yes, ma'am, you are. Yes, sir, you are a people of broken covenant. That is this, that we're powerless to keep the covenant with God apart from the vicarious death of Christ, apart from the atoning work of Jesus. Our failure in our earthly covenants one with another is spawned by our failure in our heavenly covenant with Christ. Listen, we're marked out as lawbreakers. We're marked out as covenant breakers. And the disciples in this text are showcasing all of our hearts. They're showcasing what is on inside of me. They're showcasing what is on the inside of you. In a very real way, this showcases every single one of us. Listen, is your commitment to Christ flawless? Is your commitment to Christ flawless? You're like, no, Pastor, no one is perfect. The question is our commitment to Christ flawed? And the answer to that question is yes. Have we broken our commitment toward Him? Yes. Have we selfishly satisfied our own desires at the expense of God's perfect will? And I have to answer that question. Yes, Lord, I have. My failure in commitment necessitates a Savior that is faithful to faithless people. Listen to what it says in 2 Timothy 2:10. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, once said, "It is not by trying to be faithful that we're faithful, but it's by looking to the faithful one that we will win the victory." Hebrews 12:2 clearly says that He's the author and perfecter of our faith. We look to Him, but this characterizes us. This characterizes me. I'm flawed in my commitment, and I need a faithful Savior. The gospel is a message about a Savior that is faithful to people who are weak, to people who are struggling, to people that are tripping up and failing God. He's faithful to us. Our covenant commitment to Him is not on the basis of us establishing it by our strength and carrying it by our broad shoulders, but by His accomplishments on the cross when He carried it there and purchased it and sealed it with His own blood. He's faithful to us. He's faithful to us. But these things characterize the fallen man. The last point is in verse 33, and I'm going to finish here. The gospel-centered life is analyzed. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. In analyzation of the Christian life, that is this. This is the result of the work of Christ analyzed and worked out in our lives. These are lives that are driven by habits of grace mentioned in these verses. The previous verses that we're talking about were speaking of the normative weaknesses that are before the cross, and now we find this text speaking of the gospel norm because of the cross. The gospel norm because of the cross, and in this text we find the gospel-centered life defined or analyzed. Note with me this first, that the gospel-centered life is premised upon biblical truth. Is everybody doing all right? Look at verse 33. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you." You see that? This is in reference to the truth that has been spoken by Christ in regard to the whole corpus of truth. The sum and the substance of all that he's both said and taught to his disciples, to all the things that he said from all the way back to the very beginning. These things that I have spoken to you. He's calling into view all of the teaching, all of the instruction of those past actions that are applicable to the present. The Greek here, laleo, is in a perfect active indicative form. And that just simply means this, that Jesus has said something in the past that is applicable to the present. All those things that he has said from the calling of the 12 until this moment, all that body of divinity, he's calling back to them. It's the gospel. So Jesus' past instruction to them is the basis for their present and their future peace and, listen, and their victory. Their victory. From that, this is what we deduce. The sum and the substance of the Christian faith and practice is driven by the Bible. It is driven by Scripture. God's Word dominates us as believers. We're guided and we're strengthened through the gospel message, by the Word of truth. The Christian life, my friend, is not arbitrary. It is not random and indiscriminate. It's purposed. It's objective. The Christian life is lived out in light of God's divine revelation, which he's given us into this corpus of truth, which we call the Bible. The Spirit of God, what does he do other than direct us to the Scripture? He helps us understand it. He helps us by grace to apply it to our lives. The sum of the Christian life. That means that everything that we do as Christians and the way that we live is guided by this one text that says, "These things I have spoken to you." Are you with me? Listen, as Christians, we don't write out our own script. We don't do things our way. We don't make those kinds of decisions. God has written it down for us and that we might apply it to our lives by faith and then walk it out as Christians. Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything," not some, not a little bit, but he's granted to us, this is through the truth, this is through the Scripture, everything pertaining to life and godliness, listen again, through the knowledge of him. Where do we gain knowledge of Christ? In the Bible, who has called us by his own glory and excellence. This is the same Peter writing this that denied the Lord 3 times, by the way. Don't you find that ironic? That on this side of the cross, from the Spirit of God, begins to apply the benefits and the power of the cross, that he's the man that stands and says, "Everything that I need according to life and godliness, all that I need to endure to the end, I know that it's coming because the Lord revealed to me that I'm going to be martyred for the faith." In fact, they did. They turned him upside down and crucified him with his feet up in the air. And he died there, gurgling in his own blood, and never denied the Lord. He preached the powerful gospel at Pentecost and saw thousands of people come to faith in Christ. This is the denier of Christ. This is the one that denied Christ to a little schoolgirl before the cross and after the cross, after Pentecost, was filled with the strength of God through the knowledge of the Word of God, that this corpus of truth filled him, strengthened him, and enabled him and carried him through by the wings of God's power all the way to the very end. Why don't we read and trust the Bible? The Christian life is always and ever Scripture driven. We've got to be a people of the book. We've got to cling to him through the Scriptures, hold fast to the teaching of the Bible. The Christian that professes to know Christ but discards the truth is a liar. Let me say it again. The person that claims the name of Christ, that claims to be a Christian, but does not hold to the Bible, is a liar. 1 John 2:3-5, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Listen to me, Grace Life Church. The scriptures bring us to Christ. 1 Peter 1:23. The scriptures conform us to Christ. Colossians 3:10. The scriptures preserve us in Christ. John 16:1. That the scriptures complete us for Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The sum and the substance of the Christian life is premised upon biblical truth. Secondly, we see that in the gospel-centered life, that we have peace even though we got problems everywhere. We have peace amid problems. Jesus said, so that in me you may have peace. The Christian life is marked out by peace in the inner man. Even when the storm blows, even when the waters are turbulent, the Christian is at peace in their own heart. They have an anchor for the soul that is both sure and steadfast, that enters in behind the veil. Hebrews 6:19 says, listen, the world in which we live is passing away. It is infected with sin. It is under the control of Satan. It is a wicked place, my friend. It's underneath the raging conflict of the evil one. And our stability in this world is not because of what's going in the world, but the one that has overcome the world, namely Jesus Christ, and we are anchored to him. We are anchored to him. Whenever the election year is boiled down to Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, where does the Christian turn? Listen, my friends, we turn to Christ. We turn to Christ. We lean upon him, leaning upon Jesus. Because all of the ground is sinking ground. All of the ground is sinking ground. Christ of God has entered behind the veil. He supplicated to our God. He's made effectual intercession for the church. And he does this day in and day out. And when in the tempest of life is blowing, our foundation is firm. This is the one that holds us and keeps us. This is the same foundation that martyrs have stood upon when they have gone to their own death, when they have been cast into a den of lions, whenever they have been beheaded at Nero's guillotine. They've laid hold of Christ. They've sang songs of hymns of praise to him as they've died. They've marched into battle only armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Bible. They've died upon the battlefield of missionary endeavor. We find great men like Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma in 7 years of labor before he saw his first convert. His great Baptist brother and his dear wife had children and they died with disease in that land for the glory of Christ. And his sweet wife Anne died, and his sweet wife Sarah died. Listen, he wasn't a polygamist. This man was married and they died. And then he served the Lord and God brought another mate. And they came across those troubled seas to be with the man of God, knowing that their life would be terminated in that land. And they gave themselves up and they died and they buried their children and they buried their children. And what kept them going? Why did they stay faithful? Because the Christian life is peaceful in the midst of trouble. There are people who have gone to their death with sickness, cancer, losing loved ones. And you must understand the vicarious sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has removed the stinger out of the bee. It has taken away this great pain, sorrow, and dread of death, and that the great purposes of God are ever and always on our mind. They're militantly upon our step, and that our King is ever before us, and whenever we must suffer, we will suffer. But in this world, we will have peace in our heart and a joy, a song of joy on our lips, and we march on despite the opposition, despite the hatred, despite the trouble. We keep marching to the Lord's tunes because he gives us peace in trouble. Paul, right in the midst of the most difficult times, said, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The gospel-centered life, my friends, is the life of peace, even whenever we're living in a world that is racked by turbulence. You see, despite the outcome of the election, as Christians, our hope is in Christ. We are anchored to Jesus Christ and the work of the cross 2,000 years ago. Look at me. In the grand scheme of things, it does not make one bean's difference who gets in the White House. Are you with me? Listen, it can get difficult. It could become horrible. The government could do things that are unexpected that we would never even begin to fathom. But even amidst all of it, we will be kept by the power of God because of what happened on the cross. The winds of turbulent blowing and difficult times could come and they can assail our house and they can assail our house and they can assail our house. And because of the sayings of Jesus Christ, we will not fail. We will not fall. We will be kept. It doesn't matter what happens. He's given a promise to us. And we'll have peace amid it. Secondly, we see in this, listen, the divine normal for the Christian is that our life is going to be permeated with turbulence. That's divine normal. That is ground zero. We can't expect to be living in a fallen world as citizens of heaven and the things be perfect for us all the time. It's just not. And I know that my time is running short, but listen to what Paul said. In every way we're afflicted, this is in 2 Corinthians 4, 8-12. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, not despairing. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always. See that word? In the Greek, you know what that means? Always. Carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal body. So death works in us, but life in you. This is the normal Christian life. Trouble, perplexity. One of the failures that we have in the modern church is that we have failed to prepare people to be soldiers for Christ. All this pampering. All this ease, all this talk of wealth, all we have done is trying to throw a boat out for people to surf the waves of trouble to which they'll plummet underneath. The only thing that will keep us amid this wicked world is that we would be by faith anchored to Christ, who is both sure and steadfast. The normal of the Christian life is difficulty. Christ said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. Paul says we've been in labor and in hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me for all the churches. Yeah, your best life now. Church, with all gravity, if you're living your best life now, your worst is yet to come. If you're facing turbulence as a believer and your witness for Christ has brought persecution to you, listen, if Satan is ravaging you, if you're undergoing such duress and hardship, welcome to the Christian life. Welcome, as you can understand the sufficiency of Christ, because he proves himself to the Christian whenever duress is at its apex. In this life, you'll have many tribulations, constant affliction, constant turbulence, constant opposition. I've said this for years, and I've about quit saying it because people don't understand it or get angry, but I'll say it again, risking anger. The reason that we're not persecuted more is because there's not enough Jesus in us. The last thing I want to say is that Christ promises us victory. Look at verse 33. Take courage. In this world, you will have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome the world. What does that mean? Does that mean that because of the cross of Christ that we have smooth sailing? No, that's not what he's saying. The mast to which we hold, the mast to which the victory has been won is the cross of Christ. It was there that the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed the power of Satan The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "Therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." And once again, beloved church, what we find is that Jesus, in his substitutionary vicarious death upon the cross, is the apex of the victorious Christian life, that he is one. He is one. The cross is not by any means divine failure. That our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ hanging outside of Jerusalem's gate upon a cursed tree between two thieves is God's perfect plan of salvation being executed. Because it is there that he's paying for the sins of his people, including yours if you are his. And the sentence of death that has been yours has passed to Jesus from the moment that you've believed by the grace of God. I want you to listen to me, precious family of faith. When the winds of difficulty begin to blow in your life, call into view and meditate much upon the substitutionary death of Christ. And at the cross, we have victory. All of Satan's tricks and deceit was rendered null and void there at the cross. His accusing voice is silenced there. His demonic tactics were nullified and outwitted there. Christ there is hanging and suffering, and that suffering, church, is the ensign of our victory. He suffered in our stead. He took our place. He absorbed God's wrath for us. And that whenever the world and all the minions of the world and all of its perplexities begin to trouble you, remember this, that 2,000 years ago, they were stripped of their power and left helpless. In Bunyan's little book, A Pilgrim's Progress, we find Christian on the straight and the narrow way. And as he approached the celestial city, as he approached the cross in the background, confronting him on the left and the right were two ravaging lions. And they were roaring and showing their teeth. And for him to go on forward in the straight and the narrow way meant certain death, that he would be ripped to shreds by those lions. And Christian couldn't turn back. He's singing, I'm sure, in that, in his heart, that old hymn, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back." And with the expectation, as he walked in the straight and the narrow with his eyes closed, kept marching towards that city whose builder and maker was God, the lions couldn't touch him. And he couldn't see this side of the celestial city, what he saw as he went on past the lions and looked back, and he began to see chains that held them in their place. He couldn't see him on the path on this side. But as he, by faith, went on forward in that straight and narrow way, right into the storm, right into the trouble, right into the danger, by faith, trusting God every step of the way. And as he went past unharmed, he looked back and he found that the lions were chained. And he couldn't see the chains until he got beyond the lions. And that's the way it is for us. Here we are in this temporary life. Here we are tossing to and fro. Here we are being battered by the circumstances and the violence and the pitiful, foul things that we see in this world and even on our television sets, and that we're grieved in our heart. And we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And all the perplexity and the troubles that we face, and our children don't act as we think they ought. And we're praying for them, and sometimes it seems like heaven is brass. Oh God, when will you hear? Oh God, when will you hear an answer? And your heart is heavy and you just keep going forward by faith. And all these lions are coming and they're dashing their teeth and you smell the foulness of their breath. And blood is in the air. And you just keep going on forward for the glory of Christ. And church, look at me. One of these days, we're going to look back and see that all these things were powerless and they had no access to us because the cross of Christ has rendered them null and void. And they have no power over us, and that we have been divinely kept and protected by the vicarious sufferings of Christ 2,000 years ago, and that we give praise to our champion. We're kept even in this wicked world. Because of this, Jesus clearly tells us, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. He's anticipating the cross and what God is going to do through his sacrifice, that Satan and his minions and even the power of the world itself will have no hold on us any longer. Oh, Christian, this is our hope. This is the sum and the substance of our life and our hope. My question for us is this, with these last words of Christ, with these gospel pleas, with this survey of the wondrous cross of God, have you bowed your knee to it? Have you submitted yourself to it? Have you come to faith in Christ? Have you made a public profession of your faith? Is your life hidden with God in Christ? Are you just playing with the church? Is the Lord Jesus your everything, or is he just a tack on to your life? That's what good people do. Listen, the faith that saves is a faith that bows its knee to the supremacy of Christ and submits itself to the cross and says, the cross is before me, the world is behind me, no looking back. I'm submitting my everything and my all. That you call upon the name of the Lord and you surrender your life and you lay it at the feet of Jesus Christ. You say that this life means nothing to me, this world that is to come, this glory of this King, this wonderful Savior, this mighty, mighty Savior is everything. And until God has done this work in your heart, until you see yourself as a child of God and that you've got confidence that when he appears that you will be like him because you called out upon him and that he's crowned you with the glory and the benefit of his cross by saving your soul and making you right with God, you need him now. Don't put off for another moment. Don't delay what God's Spirit is moving upon us to do today. To repent of our sin, to trust in Christ. Listen, he could come back for his church tonight. Say, Pastor, you're just trying to pressure me. No, I'm pressuring no one. I'm speaking truth. I'm speaking reality that he's coming back like a thief in the night. And are we ready? Have we committed ourselves to him? Have we trusted him? Have we called out upon his name? Have we bowed at the throne of grace and called upon the name of the Lord? Or are we just going through the motions, playing the good church game, trying to be moral but failing ever and always? Have you cast your all before Christ? Have you given up on yourself and your best life now and your attempts to be good? You can't. Call upon Christ. Throw yourself at his feet. Make a confession of faith before him. Beg him of grace to save you. My voice is almost gone, but my passion for your soul is not. How long will you keep playing? This is Jesus' last words before the cross, and he's showing them the sufficiency of the cross. What have we done with it? What are we doing? What is our expectation of this life and this world? What is higher than the purpose of God? What is more fulfilling than the purpose of God? What is more gratifying to the soul than God's decrees being satisfied and your life glorifying Christ? What are you doing with the cross, my friend? Have you bowed to its power, submitted yourself to its purpose, yielded itself to the work of Christ there on your behalf? Where are you at with God? Lord, with all my strength, I am eternally short of presenting the gospel adequately, of convincing persuasively. Lord, it must be a work of your Spirit. It must be an act of your grace. Lord, I pray that through this proclamation of the gospel of God that you would be glorified and pleased in the saving of lost sinners today that are yet lost, that are underneath your justice and judgment, bearing the curse of the broken law upon their shoulders. Lord, I pray that the eyes of the heart would be enlightened and opened, that you would draw them with effectual cords, Lord, to the Savior Jesus Christ, the one who suffered, bled, and died 2,000 years ago that we might live, move, and have our being in Christ. Lord, I pray that this day there would be those that cross over by your grace, love, and blood into your kingdom through faith in the name of Christ. Lord, I pray that these precious people will meet you at your mercy seat and not your judgment seat. Oh God, may the gospel be the power of God unto salvation for those who believe in this place. In Christ's name. Listen.